And if you'd like to take your Bibles now, please, and turn to the book of Isaiah. I'd like you to start in Isaiah 59. We'll move toward Isaiah 40, and if you'd have your bulletin open to the inner fold, there's a bunch of verses we'll be using there as we move through the message today. This is a Friendship Sunday, and the title of this morning's message is Answers. Answers. Let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, we would want to know how to answer those who ask of the hope that is in us. And we want to give answers this morning to anyone here who doubts whether God truly exists, whether he really cares for them, if he is there. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, you would open your word to us step by step as we come and draw close. We pray that you bless your word today. We pray that it go out with power. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. John Mackay is a geologist who has spoken in this church and heads up an organization by the name of Creation Research. He's debated some of the prominent atheists around the world. And so when he came here to this church, he attracted a group called the Western Sydney Atheists. Some of that group were pretty aggressive and angry in their atheism. That's okay. I can remember a time when I was an angry atheist too. However, the leader of this group was concerned that their anger wasn't winning them any points in debate. And he was right about that. So when Glenn and I met with them at a restaurant in Penrith, the leader told us that he was training his group to tone it down, to be less aggressive in the way they presented their arguments. He told me that he hoped that we'd have a profitable discussion around the table that night. And I think he was saying that he wanted us to be reasonable and not to lose it with them. I assured him that that wouldn't be a problem. I was thinking to myself, I am under higher and better orders than any suggestion you make. And I was thinking of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to anyone asks you for a reason that the hope is, that is in you with meekness and fear. Whilst the atheist spoke to us civilly and we were given plenty of opportunity to present the gospel, some of them were spitting mad. During the evening, two of them got up from the table in the restaurant, went outside and debriefed with very loud voices to each other. What they were saying about us, no doubt, was not very good. We've already stressed in the last two messages in this series the importance of Christian character as we seek to answer. But so this morning we need to concentrate on content of our answers. What do we actually say? If you're sitting in a restaurant with a group of atheists, desiring to defend the faith, desiring for some of those that you're speaking to be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you say? Well, I think the best way to approach this is to take common questions and to think about the answers that we might give. And last time we answered the question, why should I believe the Bible? That is a common question that we have out there. If you didn't hear that message, it's there available on the internet. You look for Christian Apologetics Part 1. But this morning we move on. Today we need to answer the question, how can I know that there is a God? If I had 30 seconds to answer that question, maybe I'm knocking a door and someone denies there's a God. How could I possibly know that there is a God? Maybe I would say, well, there's a number of lines of evidence. There's the evidence of my own conscience. There's the evidence of a changed life. There's evidence in the Word of God. There's evidence in the world out there, and there's evidence from history. And maybe they would want to pick up on one of those, and you're off, seeking to be a witness for our Lord and our Savior. So in any witnessing situation, you'll probably only end up discussing one of these aspects that we're going to look at today, but we need to systematically go through this so that we know how to give an answer for the hope that is in us. If you're here today with questions, I hope that I can answer your questions. I hope that you can see that there is a God I hope that you can see that he cares for you, and I hope that you can see that you need to give your life to him. If you already know the Lord, I want you to be equipped. So, when someone asks the question, how can I know that there is a God? One line of evidence is the evidence from my conscience. The evidence of conscience. Now, I don't think this is the best evidence that there is a God, but it's one evidence, and it is one line that we can follow. The man who says there is no God still has a sense of right and wrong. Am I not right? Where does that sense of right and wrong come from? Well, you cannot say it comes from education, because all the cultures of the world have some common denominators here in regard to what is right and wrong. One culture, for example, might say it's right to have one wife, and another culture might say it's right to have as many wives as you want, but every culture says it is wrong to take another man's wife. And all cultures will say that it's wrong to take another man's life. Where does this come from? Not from education. It doesn't come from instinct either. Instinct may say, or the inner drive, I mean by instinct, that inner drive might say, I want that woman as my wife. But conscience cuts across, this moral law cuts across that instinct. And it says, no, she belongs to some other man. Cultures have moral values because people have moral values. Where do these moral values come from? The English language has a word to describe the sense of right and wrong. We know this word to be conscience. We recognize that that describes that inner faculty. Here's a dictionary definition. An aptitude, a faculty, an intuition or a judgment that assists in distinguishing right from wrong. That's what the conscience tells us. It's this inner ability to know. The word science in the word conscience refers to knowledge, and the conscience gives us a knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. So there is this moral law written in the heart of man. Where does this moral law come from? Let me tell you, a moral law in the heart of man is one evidence for a moral God who has written that law on the heart of man. This is why the Bible says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. A moral law written on the heart implies that there was a moral God to write that moral law on the heart. When Glenn and I discussed with the atheists where the moral law came from, they said it came from a consensus within society. And that's why right and wrong changes over time, they said. Yet we see the law in our hearts overriding many times what our society says. A killer will seldom deny the moral standard that it's wrong to murder. He might give some rationalization why he murdered in this particular case. He hit me first or whatever. But he seldom denies that it's wrong, that there is this inner law that it is wrong to murder. He doesn't question the standard. Now, evolution talks about survival of the fittest. So, survive and reproduce is the name of the game as far as Darwin is concerned. There is no room for conscience in Darwinism. You win any way you can. There is no mechanism in Darwinism, in naturalism, for the development of a conscience. But conscience exists, and it is one good evidence for the existence of God. Nevertheless, there is much more and better evidences for the existence of God. Secondly, when someone asks the question, how can I know that there is a God? A second line of evidence is the evidence of a changed life, the evidence of my changed life. I can testify to you this morning, and you've been able to observe it through the years, that my life has radically changed. This makes no sense unless there is a God. There is a reformation of character, but there is also a transformation of character, which occurs from the inside out by the Spirit of God. And my life has been transformed, and so have many of you. Last time we said that we need to be ready with a gospel outline or to give a testimony. When someone is asking questions about the existence of God, it's time to give a testimony of what God has done in your life, for it's an evidence of the existence of God. And I told my story last time. I was talking to one of the atheists at the back of the hall, right up there where our signs are at the back. And I told him I was once an atheist, using all the same arguments that he was using. I knew all the arguments. But one day I began to read the scriptures. And as I read the scriptures, I became convinced. And I put my trust in Jesus Christ. I turned away from my sin. I told him that I now believe that there is a God. I believe that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins and rose again. His only comment to that was, "Then you were never a real atheist." Obviously, his attitude was, an atheist is someone who knows there is no God, and you're not going to be able to convince a real atheist that there is. But God specializes in cracking hard nuts, and many atheists have come to Christ. If God can save me, he can save anyone. If he can save a Paul who murdered, persecuted Christians, he can save anyone. And he does. Just to prove that his arm is not shortened, that it cannot save, Isaiah 59 and verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." And it doesn't stop there. God has not only saved me, but he's continued to work in my life, as no doubt he has continued to work in yours. And we seek, when we give our testimony, to give God the glory of what he has done in our lives. Why would an atheist go to Bible college or seminary unless God had radically changed him? Why would a social recluse start to seek making social contacts and learning how to love people unless God had radically changed him? Why would someone who feared and hated public speaking suddenly try to start and speak out if God was not working in his life? How could a young man with baggage and sin begin to have victory over sin unless God was greatly working in his life? How can pride be humbled, selfishness become selflessness, and blunt answers become the more gracious answers of God unless God is radically changing a life? God has done all those things for me and much more. You cannot claim there is no God. He is working in my life and he is working in yours too. And God has done great things for you too, if at all the Spirit of God dwells in you. Give glory to God. Tell God. Tell people how God has changed you. Give your own testimony. It is another evidence for the existence of God. Wherever God touches lives, lives are changed for the better. In every culture of the world where the gospel has gone, and I can know the Lord in a personal relationship. Do you know him that way? Do you know God personally? Let's turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Third, when someone asks the question, how can I know that there is a God? A third line of evidence is evidence from the Word of God, evidence from the Bible. Now, this is the most important line of evidence. The evidence from conscience, the way that we see there must be a God, it's kind of a philosophical argument. The evidence from changed life is anecdotal rather than statistical or scientific. But the evidence from the Word is hard evidence. Not only is there a God, but God has spoken to us. And we have the record of the way in which God has spoken to us. To the atheist who says there is no God, I can say the Bible says there is a God. Now, he's not going to be too impressed by that. He considers the Bible to be the work of men, and he considers that Christians use a circular argument. God exists because the Bible says so, and the Bible is there because God said so. The Bible depends on God, and God depends on the Bible. You're using a circular argument, he says. Yes, the Bible does say that there is a God. And yes, God did breathe out his word. And it is kind of a circular argument, but you can break into this circular argument, and I tell you how you can break into this circular argument with one word, prophecy. But before I get to that, I want to read to you a very clear Bible claim. On your sheets is Psalm 115, verse 1. Listen to the claims here. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle, feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. Every other description or imagination or representation of God is false. The claim here in Psalm 115 is our God is the one true and living God. He stands apart from all else. And indeed, every single verse of Scripture carries an implied claim that there is a God. From the first verse of Scripture to the last verses of Scripture. The first verse of Scripture says in Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I think there's a claim there that there is a God. And the last verses of Scripture, Revelation 22 and verse 20 say, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So Genesis claims that God created, and Revelation claims that there is a Lord who says he is coming back soon. The whole Bible has the fingerprint of God on it, and the easiest way to test this is prophecy. We have statements in the Scripture. We have prophecies that archaeologically can be demonstrated to be written hundreds of years before the events happened and were fulfilled. And this can be done over and over again with no loss of accuracy, 100% accuracy. Last time I gave a number of examples. But let me remind you and let me emphasize to you, use Isaiah 53 in this way. Isaiah 53 and verse 3 says, P. And I ask an unsafe person, who is this talking about? He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, nearly every time I've used that passage with unsaved people and asked, who is this passage speaking about, they've been able to tell me. Some have said, I don't know. And, of course, there are people in Australia that have not heard of Jesus Christ, and maybe it is they don't know. But maybe it is also that they do know and they don't want to admit it. Why? Because Isaiah 53 was written 700 years before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and yet it sounds like a newspaper report the day after his crucifixion. This is confronting for an atheist. The Bible is supernatural. The Bible is trustworthy. It gives details, great details, about things in the future which cannot be known. And when the Bible says there is a God, it is because the Bible is true. We can test this circular argument that they claim we have. Listen how God speaks to the skeptic. we just flip back, I'll choose some of those verses from Isaiah 40 that we read a little bit earlier. Isaiah 40 and verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. And we've gone on and read the rest of that scripture. The Bible not only says that there is a God, but the Bible tells us how wonderful this God is. It tells about his power. It tells about his strength, his care of us. It tells about his mercy and his grace and his justice. It tells us how we can know him personally. God made us, and he made us to be able to have a relationship with him. Genesis 1 and verse 26 says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. He created us in such a way that we could have a relationship with him. And then he asks of us to love him as the one supreme command that he wants us to do. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And to do that, we turn from self and we turn to God. We turn from self-determination, we turn from selfishness, and we turn to God. We turn from our sin, and we turn to the Lord, as 2 Corinthians 5:15 says. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. No longer live for themselves. No longer have self-determination. No longer be selfish. No longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. We hand the steering wheel of our life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. We turn to self and we turn to the Lord. Four. When someone asks the question, how can I know that there is a God? A fourth line of evidence is the evidence of history. The evidence of history. Now, God is sovereign and he is in control of all. Psalm 103 verse 19 says, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. So it has rightly been said that history is his story. He has led the world through his program until the end of the ages. But here I'm particularly thinking of the two greatest events of all of history, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These two great events of history occurred 3 days apart. And some of the historians have commented that there is more evidence for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ than any other event in ancient history. To the skeptic, he'll usually counter, but the evidence is only found in the Bible. As if it doesn't count because it's in the Bible. Of course it counts. And besides, they're wrong. There is much more evidence of the death of resurrection Jesus Christ than is found in the Bible. Josephus, a Jewish historian, wrote, and I quote, at this time there was a wise man who was called Jesus. This was a Jewish historian who did not know God. He said there was a wise man who called Jesus. His conduct was good and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and die, and those who became his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he appeared to them after his crucifixion, and he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. He mentions both the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ in that passage. But even if Josephus and others hadn't written and mention the death and resurrection of Christ, 4 independent witnesses counts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did not collude because the reports of the death and resurrection of Christ are different. But their accounts But though their accounts are different, those accounts do not contradict. That is, they bear the marks of an eyewitness. Now, if I were all to give you all a sheet of paper and ask you to write down what has happened since we came into this room today, surely you would all write something different. You wouldn't have exactly the same words. If you had exactly the same words, I'd say there was collusion. You got together and you wrote that down. But you're all going to have different reports. And yet the reports will mesh. Someone will remember that we sung four songs, hymns before the message. Someone else would remember that David prayed. Someone else would remember the handshake at the door. There'd be all kinds of different things mentioned. And when we meshed all those together, we would have the full account. We'd be able to piece together what happened this morning. Same with the four gospel reports. We get the full account of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ by meshing the four gospel accounts together. Paul summarizes the clear history in 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. And what does it say? According to the scriptures, according to prophecy. And that he was buried, that he rose again the third day. What? According to the scriptures. That he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. That he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. So we have the evidence of the history, and we have the evidence of fulfilled prophecy. The death and resurrection of Christ not only demonstrates that God is there, but the death and resurrection of Christ also tells us much about our God. Tells us about his love, his mercy, his justice, and many other things. Let me just give you some examples of that. God's character is on display in the cross. In Romans 3 and verse 26, we read of his righteousness and justice in the cross. Speaking of the cross, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Also speaking of the cross, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. And then Romans 12:1, in considering all of the gospel, speaks of God's mercies. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that is the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Also, thinking about those historic events, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, old Dr. M.R. D. Hahn told a story. He said many years ago he was scheduled to speak in a Bible conference in Pennsylvania. And a newspaper report was received in Pennsylvania about his death. So a few days before the conference, one of the conference leaders rang up his office and inquired about his death, because if he had died, then they would need to find a replacement for the conference. Apparently what had happened, there was a newspaper report that Mr. Dahan had been died. People jumped to the conclusion that it was Dr. M.R. Dehan, when it was someone else by the same surname. So he says, when I arrived at the conference, I found a very curious crowd assembled. I chose Revelation 1:18 for my text. What does Revelation 1:18 say? I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, am alive forevermore. And he said, the reports about that you heard about my death were true. I did die. But I'm alive, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. He went on to say, of course, that passage speaks primarily about the death and resurrection of Jesus. But it reminds me of what has happened to every member of the body of Christ. We were dead. We've been spiritually raised to live forevermore. Every Christian can say, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The history of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, and it can become a reality in my own life. Dear friend, if you do not yet know Christ, you are spiritually dead. dead in trespasses and sins, the book of Ephesians tells us. Resurrection life, new life, is found only in Jesus Christ. By believing in his death, in your place, you can be counted as if you've never sinned. God's Spirit will come in. He will raise you to new life. Won't you turn to the Savior today? For he is certainly God and is here with us right now. The death and resurrection of Christ is historical evidence for the existence of God. Let's pray. Father, I cannot see every heart in this room, but I'm convinced that you've been speaking to someone, some people. There is someone here today who does not yet know Jesus Christ as Savior. Oh, I pray for them, Lord, for they are dead, and except that you open deaf ears and cause the scale to fall from blind eyes, they will not hear. Would you do this today, Lord? Would you use your word, would accomplish exactly what you please? We pray. God's people are praying. We pray, Lord, that you would bring people through to salvation in Christ. Oh, Lord, I also pray for us who do know you. We pray that we might be able to give some answers of the hope that is in us. Perhaps we can use the death and resurrection of Christ and point to the history. Perhaps we can use one of the other things that have been mentioned today. But I pray, Lord, that we would be ready to give our testimony, to tell of the great things God has done for us. And Lord, if we say we're a Christian and God has done nothing for us, there's no change. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would examine our hearts to see if we be truly his. Oh, Lord, may you work in people's lives that even those who think they're saved today and yet are not, I pray, Lord, that you would save them, that we can all say, I once was dead, but now I am alive. Behold, I am alive forevermore, just as I say. We pray in Jesus' name.